Well, today we're continuing along in Mark. We're in chapter 15 today, chapter 15, verse 1. And today we're going to talk about life's most important question. Life's most important question. I want to begin with a punctuation lesson because this is going to come into play during the message. You know, in the written English language, there are basically 14 punctuation marks. But only three of them are what are called terminal punctuation marks, which means they bring to the end, finalize, terminate a sentence. Of course, most common is a period, which means here's a statement, and that's the end of the statement. Of course, there's also a question mark, and it ends a sentence in which there is an interrogation which expects a response. I don't know about you, but I think the Spanish people are smarter than us because at the beginning of all of their written sentences, they have this. I mean, have you ever been reading along in English and you're reading along in a sentence and all of a sudden you get to the end and find out it's a question? You know, in Spanish, you don't have to worry about that because they do their inverted both question marks and they do inverted exclamation points. Now, an exclamation point is an exclamation, which means it is an expression of strong emotion and strong feeling. So we're going to talk a little bit about mostly questions today, but we're going to come back to the other punctuation symbols. You know, if you have an iPhone, you have an assistant called Siri who can answer questions. I mean, she can add and divide and get square roots faster than you could ever do it. But, you know, if you ask her some questions, you get a funny answer. Siri, why did the chicken cross the road?
Sorry. Too easy.
Let's ask her again. Siri. Siri, why did the...
this morning.
Siri, why did the chicken cross the road?
Whether the chicken crossed the road or the road crossed the chicken depends on your frame of reference, according to Einstein.
Let's ask her another one. Siri, where is Elvis Presley?
My sources tell me Area 51, but that's classified.
One more. Siri, what is 0 divided by 0?
Imagine that you have 0 cookies and you split them evenly among 0 friends. How many cookies does each person get? See, it doesn't make sense. And Cookie Monster is sad that there are no cookies. And you are sad that you have no friends.
So she can be rather funny herself, you know. So, you know, the Bible is full of good questions. You know, in fact, the very first recorded words of Satan in the Bible are a question. He goes into the Garden of Eden and he says to Eve, did God really say that you would die if you eat of any of the trees of the garden? Which, by the way, that's not what God said at all, right? But I just want you to know that from that day until today, Satan has been questioning God's word. Wherever God puts a period, Satan tries to put a question mark. What is the first question God asked in the Bible? Well, over in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve had chosen to disobey him, he said, Adam, where are you? That was God's first question in the Bible. And of course, God knew where Adam was, right? He just wanted Adam to admit where he was. The first question of the Old Testament is God asking man, where are you? The first question of the New Testament is man asking where God is. Because in Matthew chapter 2, the 3 wise men said to Herod, where is he who is born king of the Jews? There's lots of great questions in the Bible, important questions. Do you remember Job said, asked the question, if a man die, shall he live again? That's a pretty important question, isn't it? The Lord Jesus asked the question, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? The Apostle Paul asked a question, a good question. If God is for us, who can be against us? And even the prophet of the writer of Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, So there are all kinds of questions in the Bible. In fact, in Job 38 through 40, God bombards Job with over 180 questions about his character. But today, we're going to look at what I really do consider life's most important question. And life's most important question was a question that Pilate asked at the trial of Jesus. It's there on your outline. I believe life's most important question is this: what then shall I do with Jesus? Because my friends, everyone must answer that question. It's a personal question. He didn't say, what must we do with Jesus? It's a question every one of us must answer. I must answer it. You must answer this question. In fact, every person who's ever breathed a breath of air on this planet must answer that question: what will I do with Jesus? Now, we come to the part of the story of Jesus where he's moving toward the cross. And you know, many, many times I've preached about the trial of Jesus, the torture of Jesus, and next week we'll talk about the cross of Jesus. But today I want to take a little different angle, and I want us to focus on answering that one question: what shall I do with Jesus? Let's read about it in Mark's account, beginning in Mark chapter 15, verse 1. You're welcome to stand as we read God's word. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached the decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Now, Pilate was the Roman governor. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now, we know from Luke's account, this is when Pilate sent Jesus over to see Herod Antipas. Verse 6, "Now it was the custom at the feast of Passover, to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. 'Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?' asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead." And then here's the version in Mark: "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews? What shall I do with Jesus?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" he asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the place, the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. Let's pray. Father, I pray that today every single one of us will be engaged for the next few moments in answering honestly and personally the most important question we'll ever consider in our lives: what will we do with Jesus? Give us insight and clarity, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks. Be seated. You know, of course, that life is full of choices. And we have more choices today than ever before. Growing up, we had ABC, NBC, and CBS. And we had to move the antenna to get them. Today, between satellite, cable, and live streaming devices, you have thousands and thousands and thousands of choices to watch on your television or on your device. Growing up, It was strawberry, chocolate, and vanilla. 5 cents for one scoop at the drugstore. Today, you really have unlimited number of ice cream flavors, all the way from horseradish to lobster to bacon and beets. Those are actually ice cream flavors you can get. It's amazing. And you know what? I think God likes to give us choices. And if it didn't have any connotation in the whole abortion conversation, I would say God is pro-life. Pro-choice. He is pro-life, but he also enjoys giving us choices. In fact, if you remember in the Bible, there are often times when God says, here's a choice, I want you to make the right choice. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses is leading the second generation of Israelites. The first generation died in the desert. They're getting ready to go in and take the promised land. And here's what Moses said. I lay before you death and life, cursings and blessings. Now choose life. You have a choice in the matter, Moses said. And then after Joshua became the leader and led them into the promised land toward the end of the conquest, in Joshua chapter 24, he said, choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the prophet Elijah said to the people who were worshiping the false god Baal, how long will you halt between two decisions? If Baal is God, worship him. But if Yahweh is God, worship him. And he had a God contest to demonstrate that there is only one God, the Lord God of heaven. But you see, God gives us a choice in the matter. When God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he didn't force them to obey him. He gave them the ability to choose to obey him. And that was very precious to God. And even today, God gives us choices. What shall I do with Jesus? God gives you a choice. And I want to use this message and the characters in this passage to at least illustrate to you five different responses to that question. What shall I do with Jesus? Response number one, Pilate shows us that you may choose to reject him. That's what Pilate did, because the Bible says that he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Now, when you read about Pilate, you know that he did have the authority. He had the governmental authority to pardon Jesus. He wasn't under the leadership of the Jewish authorities. He was completely over them. He could have done as he had chosen. And in Luke's account, three different times he comes out to the Jewish leaders and he says, not once, not twice, but three times, I find nothing wrong with this man. But you know what? The Jews knew what his soft spot was, his weak spot. And in John chapter 19, they come to Pilate and they say, you know what? This man has claimed to be a king and he's no friend of Caesar. And if you don't kill him, you're no friend of Caesar yourself. Now, there was only one boss in the world that Pilate must please, and that was Caesar. And so, see, Pilate was looking at an innocent man, and then he was looking at job security, and guess what he chose? He chose his career over Christ. And even today, do you know we have a lot of people in our culture that they're sort of fascinated by Jesus? They're a little bit interested in Jesus and curious about Jesus. But when it comes right down to it, they're not willing to choose to follow Jesus. They really are committed more to their career, climbing the ladder of success. They're more committed to accumulating more and more possessions. They're more committed to other activities and things in life than Jesus. And so they reject Jesus just like Pilate did, and God gives people the right to choose to reject him. Second choice is illustrated by Herod. Herod Antipas. You may choose to admire him. Now, Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great, and he was the governor of Galilee. And so when Pilate heard he was there, he sent him to him. And here's what the Bible says. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. For what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. So Herod represents those people that really admired Jesus as a great teacher, a great moral teacher. And Herod said, I want to meet this Jesus. I want to ask him some questions. I want to see him perform some magic tricks. And the Bible says that Herod just bombarded Jesus with questions. And Jesus stood there and didn't say a single word. Like a lamb is dumb before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. That made Herod mad, and Herod sent him back to Pilate. And you know, there are a lot of people today that say, you know what, Jesus, he was not divine. He was not the Son of God. He was just a good Jewish rabbi who taught some good moral truths, like do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. He's just a good teacher. Many of you who have heard of the Oxford professor by the name of Richard Dawkins, he's written a book called The God Delusion. He's one of the leading spokesmen for atheism. But he says in print, he says, Jesus was a great teacher. But then he goes on to say that Jesus was such a radical thinker that if he lived today, he would be an atheist. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Well, folks, the truth is, once you look into the radical claims of Jesus, you cannot just call him a good teacher. Let me just give you three radical claims that Jesus made real quick. Number one, he claimed to have existed before Abraham. Number two, he claimed to be one with God. And number three, he claimed that he had authority to forgive sin on earth. Does that sound like just good teaching from a man? To quote another Oxford University professor who at one time was an agnostic, C.S. Lewis responds to Richard Dawkins and to anyone who wants to call Jesus only a good teacher, you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let's not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So Pilate made a choice just to reject him. Herod said, well, I'm just going to admire him. We come to a third group in this scene. Number three, the mob. And like the mob, you may choose to replace him. Because when given a choice between Jesus or Barabbas, they replaced Jesus. The Bible says, but the chief priest and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. Now, the Bible says Barabbas was an insurrectionist and he committed murder. He was a criminal. So the choice was this: are we going to release a murderer, or are we going to release a miracle worker who taught love and forgiveness? And at that time, his approval level of Jesus was so low among the Jewish leaders, they were willing to release a murderer and to put a miracle worker to death. And you know, today there are a lot of people that they should be worshiping Jesus. They should be falling before Jesus, but they have put someone or something else in the place of Jesus. You know, there are about 1 billion Muslims that live on the planet. And they revere Isa, Jesus. They even believe he was born of a virgin, Mary. They believed he performed miracles and lived a sinless life. But they have replaced Jesus with Muhammad because Muhammad came later and he is the greatest prophet. And they do not believe that Isa is the Son of God or God in the flesh. They do not believe he died on a cross or was raised from the dead. And there are people in other religions all around the world, they have replaced their God or their belief system with Jesus. I'm not just talking about religious people. There are a lot of people in our culture that are non-religious who have replaced Jesus with their jobs, their careers, their hobbies, something else. You know, Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If you put any other person or thing in that blank, for me to live is, you fill it in. Money, job, family, friends, pleasure. You put anything other than Jesus in that blank, for me to live is Christ. If you don't put Christ, the only way you can end that sentence is for me and to die is loss. Because anything else in this life is only temporary and you'll lose it. So that's what the mob represents. Let's move on to the soldiers. Number four, the soldiers teach us that you may choose to mock him. You may choose to mock him. This is one of my favorite depictions of Jesus done by the Italian artist Antonello da Messina, because I think it presents a pretty masculine appearance of Jesus, and he's looking up into heaven, gaining strength from his Father as he's being scourged and tortured. And if you want a closer look, this is one of the paintings in our Life of Christ, a gallery in the Crosswalk Conference Center. The Bible says that these soldiers took Jesus. And they made sport of him. They mocked him. They tortured him. In fact, Matthew's account says they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand, and when they knelt in front of him and mocked him, "Hail, King of the Jews," they said, they spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again and again. And rather than go into the details of what they did then, let me just talk to you now about how we in our culture today are seeing increasing attacks upon Christ and upon the church and upon the followers of Christ. Jim Dennison did a recent article about that in his blog about how it seems to be open season on mocking Christians. You don't see anybody mocking the gay movement. You don't see anybody mocking Muhammad or Islam, but you see many people out there mocking Christians and mocking Christ. You know, the interesting thing is, it's ironic that I think today we're seeing some of the best Christian movies produced ever. You know, like Woodlawn and God Is Not Dead and some of the Risen, some of those movies like that. But at the same time, we're seeing some of these terrible things on media. SNL did a skit not long ago spoofing in a very foul way God Is Not Dead. And maybe you didn't know this, but on TV Land, there's a show that just was renewed for its second season called Impastor. Impastor. It is about a guy who's a crook, and he steals the identity of a gay pastor in Canada, and he just leads a fraudulent kind of life. I've never seen the show, but I have read some reviews about it from the Million Moms website, which tries to guide viewers into moral shows, and they just say it makes a mockery of Christianity. And the Million Moms movement says this, TV Land. Now, these are the same guys doing Andy Griffith and Bonanza. Can you believe it? TV Land is not ridiculing any other religions and wouldn't dream of mocking Muhammad or Muslims. Folks, do you understand that it is open season on Christians? And today, we need to be ready. There are those out there who, when asked the question, what shall you do with the one called the King of the Jews, they choose to mock him. Well, finally, I want to give you the right answer, because God has an answer for us. This is what God says to do. He said, you may choose to crown him as Lord. You know, there are really only two categories of this response. Either you reject him or you receive him. You crucify him or you crown him. You throw him away or you trust him as Savior. And that's what God said you should do. You should crown Jesus as Lord. And that's a choice that you must make. The good news is, the Bible says in Ephesians 1, that before you ever chose him, he chose you in Christ. Ephesians 1:3 says that in love, he chose you before the foundation of the world so that you could be one of his family. You know, around the world, I've seen a lot of people kneeling down to pray. In China, I've seen families kneeling before their ancestral graves, worshiping their ancestors. In Thailand, I've seen people kneeling before golden statues of Buddha. I've been to mosques, I've been to Saudi Arabia, and I've seen hundreds and hundreds of Muslims bowing down five times a day on their knees. But you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that one day every tongue is going to confess and every knee is going to bow, not to Buddha, not to Muhammad or Allah, but to Jesus Christ. Here's what the Bible says. Therefore, God has exalted him to the highest place and given him a name that is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, this is not an election. It is not a poll. It is simply a testimony. But after having heard these different options, I want to ask you personally, everyone listening to me, in Resonate, Green Acres South, Celebration, anybody by television, what will you do with Jesus? If the answer to that question is, I have crowned him as Lord of my life, would you hold up your hand right now? I have crowned him as Lord of my life. Amen. Praise God. You have made the right choice. You know, back to these punctuation marks. Whenever there's a statement that needs nothing else added, we put a period at the end of it, don't we? In fact, we even sometimes say the word period, and we say, that's all there is, period. You know what? There's some pretty important questions that get asked in life that God answers with a period. The Philippian jailer said to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" And when I hold up the word period, I want you to say the word period out loud. Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved."
Period.
I mean, that settles it. Amen.
Period.
That's the only thing you need to say about that. People are wanting to know, you know, how can I go to heaven when I die? That's a good question. How can I go to heaven when I die? And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man goes to the Father but by me."
Period.
No man goes to the Father but by me.
Period.
"For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life."
Period.
Nothing else you can add to that. Amen? And people want to know, what's going to happen to me after I die? And Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live."
Period.
You see, when God speaks, he puts a period, and the devil always tries to put a question mark there. But you know what? I think there are a lot of statements in the Bible also that ought to end in an exclamation point. I think that when John saw Jesus, I don't think he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." I think he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." I think when Mary came back from the tomb on that first Easter morning, I don't think she said, "I have seen the Lord." She said, "I have seen the Lord." And I think that we ought to be Christians that live in the exclamation points of the Christian life. Amen? I'm going to make some statements wrong, and I want you to repeat the statements correctly. I'm going to put them in the form of a question, and you put it in the form of an exclamation point. Jesus is Lord.
Jesus is Lord.
Jesus is coming again.
Jesus is coming again.
My sins are forgiven.
My sins are forgiven.
Amen.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
I love the Lord.
I love the Lord.
I'm voting for Jesus. He's the Lord of my life.
He's the Lord of my life.
The truth is, folks, let's live in the exclamation points of the Christian life. Lots and lots of questions. And when God puts a period, don't you dare put a question mark. And when God says, "Get excited," don't you dare put a period. You make that exclamation point. How many of you want to live in the exclamation points of the Christian life? This is a question that you've got to answer. This is a question you've got to answer. And in 1905, there was a preacher by the name of A.B. Simpson that wrote a song about what we're talking about. We hardly ever sing it anymore. And here's the words to the song. "Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken, what meaneth the sudden call? What will you do with Jesus?" And then here's the chorus. "What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be, because someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me?"